All right, everybody, we're in John chapter 15. We're decimated with the flu this morning. There were people out. Losing Montgomery's, you lost a third of the church. John 15. All right, John chapter 15. Father, I do thank you now for the chance to be in the house of God, and I do pray for those people touched by the flu. Help them, bless them, bless these Sunday school classes where they are, and give us understanding. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, here Jesus Christ makes one of his more famous statements here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Ah, yes, sir.
I will wear what I am supposed to wear.
Are you now?
Yes. Here we are on national TV, and I'm messing up my microphone. All right. And Elizabeth laughed at me. All right. Yes. All right. So, you know, the vine, very symbolic through the Word of God. And to understand, you know, grapes are something that grew naturally, but it's one of the first farming things where men learned to pick, to pull up those grapevines, and that they could plant them and tend them and make them grow where they wanted, and the wealth and the goodness that came from being able to do that. And a lot of people establish their wealth in that. You know, we live in the state of New York where you really can't grow grapes here, but 60 miles to the west of us, you know, the Welch's grows their grapes, and you can go 60 miles to the east of us and, you know, in huge, tremendous grape country and such. But I want to go for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. And just look at this idea of the vine again. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Now it's interesting, because the Apostle Paul talks about how that God broke down that middle wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jews. And God's disappointment here is that once he'd grown what was supposed to be good grapes, it grew wild grapes. And one of the things to understand about Jesus Christ as the Messiah is that everywhere wherein men failed, Jesus Christ came in and was the arm of the Lord and did not fail. For example, when Adam was first put on the earth, he was given dominion. Okay? What does that mean? He's a king. You're given dominion over what? The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord. That's Psalm chapter 8. But the thing is, there he is, he has dominion, and what did Adam do? He failed. He did not accomplish that commission of what he was supposed to do. He was overcome with temptation and overcome with sin, and instead, you know, wrought sin for all mankind. And so then God raised up other kings. Moses, for example, it says he was a king in Jeshurun, it says in the book of Deuteronomy. And again, that kingdom failed in the sense that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and finally God appoints a king, Saul fails. He appoints David and he makes an everlasting covenant with David. And eventually the house of David fails and they're removed from the throne, not the promises of a future throne, but they're not allowed to rule anymore. And so it's one of those things that everything that God gave man to do, man failed. And so God sending Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, him as the Messiah, he accomplishes as a man that which all men failed at. He's able to do that. And we're going to see here that even the sense of the vineyard, Israel being a vineyard, Jesus Christ comes down and says, I'll be the vine. Okay? No more will Israel be the vine. I'm the vine. This is who it is here. So in John chapter 15, where he says this thing, I'm the vine and my Father is the husband. What does that mean? It means the Father planted him. And yes, he did. He planted him in Israel, planted him as a man, and he put him there. And he, again, this idea that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, this is a passage that's been misused both by, free will people in the sense of the Arminian, the idea that you can lose your salvation. While he's not bearing fruit, he taketh away. And yes, he does. A person who is grafted on, a person who was born into Jesus Christ, or a person who's growing off of that vine, and if he doesn't have any fruit, you're told over and over again, he just casts that vine away. Does that mean that person goes to hell? No, it doesn't mean that person goes to hell. It means that person he's just not gonna have you grow on that vine. You're not gonna bring forth any fruit. Imagine this, that you had only so much space. Let's say you're living in Israel, and you've got a walled town or whatever, and you've got only so much space, and you're growing all these vines out there, and you have a vine and it's got branches on it that just nothing's growing. All it's doing is leaves and everything else. What's happening? The water, the sunshine, the space you've given it isn't bringing forth anything. So what do? Cut those branches off. Why? Because now the water and the sunshine and that space is going to go to branches that are going to bring forth more. Okay, they're going to bring fruit. In another place, Jesus Christ talks about a tree that's planted and it never brings forth fruit. So eventually the gardener comes along and he says, the owner comes along and says, well, just cut it down. Put another tree there. And the steward begs him and says, no, he says, let me go ahead and dung it for a while. Let me go dig around it and dung it for a while and see if we can't get more fruit to come out of it. Here Jesus Christ talks about purging a vine that it bring forth more fruit. And I think of that thing that is talked about in the book of, Acts chapter 14, where it says we must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. No one enjoys being that vine that's being purged. No one enjoys that tree that's being dunged. Okay? You know what dung is. So if you wake up one morning and think, my life is dung, well, there's times God's going to do that to you. Okay? There's times that your life is going to be nothing. You're going to look around and it's dung and you can't see anything but dung. Why is he doing that? Because he hates you? No, he's doing that because he doesn't want to cut you down. He's doing that because he wants you to bring forth more fruit, and that's his way of doing it. So he talks about this idea that if you have that branch and he goes ahead and he purges it, why? That it may bring forth more fruit. And again, that whole idea of how to keep a vineyard going. It's something the Italians, the Greeks, the Jews, and those people really nursed that and learned that, and how they could work with these vines. And a man would go out there every day and he'd watch every little growth on that thing and make that thing to grow like it is. And so finally Jesus Christ said, I'm that vine, okay? You're the branches, you're growing off of me. Now we looked at last week, verse 3, now you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. I'll probably do a little writing on this week, but I was reading in the Minor Prophets where the Lord tells Israel, he said, I will restore a pure language unto you. Why? That ye may call on the Lord Okay? So Israel goes into captivity, and what's the first thing Ezra has to do when he brings Israel back out? Restore that pure language. Why? Because they're speaking in various tongues, and they've confused the Jews' language and such. And you say, well, why is that important? He said, so that you can call upon the Lord. So what's the battle going on in the church today? Confuse the language of the Bible. Print all these new Bibles. Print all this new stuff and such. The King James Bible, there's one thing about it. It's a very pure language. It's a very exact language. It's as far as the construction of a language. Let me go into this. Almost all languages have peculiarities to them. Okay? I had a mouse, I had two mice. I had a blouse, I had not blice. All right? You know, that's, in other words, peculiarities to a language where we look at it and say, well, isn't that odd? You know, past tenses and plurals. You know, how many oxes do you have? No, I have oxen. Okay? Well, how many foxes do you have? Do you have foxen? No, but in Middle English you would have had foxen. All right? So, socks. We don't have soxen. But you would have in Middle English. Well, we have socks today. Do we have soxes? No, just socks. All right? So, the issue is this. Years ago, they came up and tried to design a perfect language called Esperanto. And in Esperanto, they based it off of Latin, but every single conjugation of every single verb was always exact all the way through. Every noun declined exactly the same way. There were never any exceptions to anything. And they hoped that that would become the world language. What people didn't understand, or many people didn't understand, the King James Bible had already given that language. The King James Bible had already given a language that had taketh, takest. It all have to do with the tense. Thou takest this. Second tense, okay? You wouldn't say, they takest this. You takest this, all right? So, unbeknownst to us, and it had all those tenses, had all those things worked out. God gave a pure language to the English-speaking people. What happened with it? The English-speaking people wrought righteousness on the earth such as had never been wrought before anywhere on the earth. Nowhere. So what's the devil's way of fighting that? Corrupt the language. Get in there and corrupt their very Bibles. So if you were to look at the history of the world since the 1880s when England officially voted to change their Bible, it's just gone straight downhill. You know, years ago, one of my big stumbling blocks to whether or not I would ever believe the Bible was the issue of evolution. And we're probably dealing 40 years ago. But just, I'd gone through, you know, standard science classes and everything. And my scholarship got me to take eighth grade twice. And so, you know, we had earth science in the eighth grade. And, you know, it's one of those things that, you know, I really knew all the standard things about evolution and knew it fairly well. And I remember listening to a man preach on how unscientific evolution was. And I remember one of his points. And he said this. He said one thing that Adolf Hitler, Ho Chi Minh, Mao Zedong, Lenin, and Stalin all had in common is they were evolutionists who in their writing sought to implement evolution into human government. That idea of culling and only the fittest should survive and you cull down and you work this. And that hit me and I thought to myself, isn't that fascinating? He said the differences with free governments, the Western governments, is those were created by creationists who sought to implement into their government the concepts of creation. The idea that you owe everything to a God. And I remember that, what a stunning thing that was. And if you look at it, what else came into the world about the same time as the new Bibles? Marxism came into the world. What else came into the world? Jungian psychiatry and such. And what else came into the world? Darwinism and that idea that, you know, species evolve. And did it make the world a better place? No. No. Anywhere those things have been implemented into governments, they've become absolute hellholes. Well, where's freedom today? Freedom is only in those places that still have held on to those original compacts that were made in the 16 and 1700s by creationists. Wherever those compacts rule, there's freedom amongst men. So if you were the devil and you were sitting there, how do you get rid of that? Well, the first thing I would do is go in and corrupt this. I would see to it that no one was able to find where this was. You older people remember when there were elm trees all over America. The only evidence of that today is that every town and city has an elm street. But elms used to be big, huge, majestic trees and such. And then the Dutch elm disease came through. Those of you who lived through the 70s, you remember that Dutch elm disease. And I remember walking through the woods and seeing a box on the side of a tree, and there was a little plaque that said, "Please do not disturb this box. It is a gypsy moth trap." Because the gypsy moths spread the Dutch elm disease. And it says, "Please don't open it and look in. There aren't going to be any in there." Instead, what it did is it sent the scent of the female gypsy moth out through the forest. Why would they do that? Because now the males can't find the female gypsy moths. The scent's everywhere. Used to be they'd fly, there's one. They'd fly over that way. But instead, that scent is everywhere. And so they're following false scents all over the place. And it wasn't in time to save the elm tree. There are still elm trees, and they probably will eventually make a recovery or whatever else. But it's that idea, what a clever way to get rid of the gypsy moth. Well, what better way to destroy Christians than to put the false scent of the Word of God out all over the place that is not the Word of God? And so if you were to go to churches all over Allegheny County, what are your odds to sit in a church where actually you hear the Word of God? How many churches even left in Allegheny County? Maybe two, three, where they still have the Word of God. The rest of them have the devil's disease, and they're putting it out there. And if you don't believe that's the devil's disease, you really ought to read Gail Ripplinger's book called The New Age Versions of the Bible. And she shows you that all the changes in the Bible, none of them are made to make it easier to read. They're all done to issue in the New Age. Let's say we started a New Age church. We go over in the parking lot, we're going to start a New Age church. Do you get rid of the name Jesus? No, you incorporate the name Jesus into it. In a New Age church, you want everyone to feel comfortable. You want everyone to have a common belief together. And you incorporate everything from there. And Gail Ripplinger shows in her book, The New Age Versions of the Bible, how all those new Bibles have actually made everyone comfortable with the aspects of Christianity. For example, Ephesians 3:9 says this, "God who made all things..." No one, everybody, who doesn't agree with that? But then the King James Bible rudely says, "by Jesus Christ." Okay? Why do I say rudely? Well, that offends a Muslim. That offends a Buddhist. That offends a Shintoist. See? That offends somebody that's just a New Age stuff. So all the new Bibles took, "by Jesus Christ," they took it out. So if you get a new Bible, it says, "God who made all things." Well, now everybody can be agreement with that. And she goes through passage after passage after passage after passage after passage after passage after passage. And when she's done, she has left no stone unturned. And she has shown you that those new Bibles are bringing in a satanic spirit. They're bringing in the Antichrist. They're softening up all America to accept the devil's religion. And that's what they're doing. And slowly, one by one, Baptist churches are going over to it, and all they have done is pulpits for the Antichrist, is what they've become. And some of those churches still have some saved people sitting there, who sit there in shock and have kind of accepted it and put up with it or whatever else. But in the long run, that's all it's doing. And he says, you're clean through what? The word that I've spoken unto you. So if you wanted people to be dirty, what would you do? Change the word that he spoke to us. Then what would happen? People would be dirty. Has there ever been a generation of Americans dirtier than the ones now? There ever been a generation of people anywhere on earth dirtier than what we are? Now it goes on, it says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So it's that whole idea that anything that you're going to do that's going to bear fruit in Jesus Christ has to be with you abiding in him. What's that mean? Living by the word of God, in communion with him, knowing him, and making sure that what comes out of you is that sap that's grown from his roots, his promises, his watering, his covenant, and that's the fruit you want to have come. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know what? Jesus Christ said, ye shall know them by their fruits. You know, one of the flags that I wave, and I wave it consistently, and it just, every once in a while I'll get somebody who will contact me from somewhere in the U.S. and say, wow, there really is something to this. But it's the idea that churches no longer have converts. They just don't have them anymore. You go into the average Baptist church and you look around for converts, they have some that got saved 20 years ago. They have some got saved 25 years ago. They have some got saved 30 years ago. But all the other people going to the church are people that either grew up there or migrated there or got saved 20, 30 years ago. And it hasn't dawned on them. You'd think after a while you'd catch on to the fact that, oh, all the people in my church, you know, well, where are my converts? And since they don't have them, they've made up this big game where they just pray with all these people and talk to everybody about how many souls are saved. Those souls don't come to the house of God, which is a pretty good indication they're not part of the house of God. I had a young man involved in a youth ministry explain to me all the kids that are getting saved in his youth ministry. But they come for games. They come for refreshments, but they won't come to the house of God. In fact, they won't leave their sin. But he's so glad they got saved. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And again, that verse there is the verse by which your brethren burned during the Middle Ages. That's what the Inquisition would pull that verse out. And again, it goes back to this idea that anybody can take the Bible and prove anything that they want to prove. What do you want to prove? Take the Bible and prove it. But what you cannot do is take the Bible in context, who it's speaking to, as it says, and ever prove that you're to kill a heretic. You could never prove that. But if you just want to go take this verse out of context, pull it over here, a bunch of people, go take a person, tie him to the stake down, burn him, you can do anything you want to do. The first rule of rationalization is this, is that you can rationalize anything you want to do. What do you want to do? You rationalize it. You can convince yourself it's okay. You can convince yourself it's the right thing. I'll never forget my coach explaining that to us in health class in the 11th grade, and that really hit me. The first rule of rationalization is you can rationalize anything you want to do. Doesn't make it right, but if you want to sit down and rationalize it, you can. So people take a verse like this and say, well, that says that I should burn people at the stake. Men gather them and they burn them. Okay? And again, all he's trying to show you is the worthlessness of someone who doesn't abide in them. That there's no value. There's nothing to that. He's not ordering people to run out and burn people at the stake. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done with you. Now, we're going to deal with that somewhat in the 1 o'clock. With that idea again, almost every church that I go into, almost every group of believers that I run into, the vast majority of them are jaded. They don't really believe the words of the Bible anymore because they're so disappointed over the things God has not done for them. They've asked God to do things and God hasn't done them. And they all act like, oh God, he's so wonderful. But in their own hearts, they have this bitter, hollow, empty spot where God has not answered their prayer. God has not done what they wanted him to do. And they take verses like this. And again, it goes back to what Jesus Christ says in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 11. Whatsoever you ask, I'll do it. But he says it in the context of faith. He says it in the context of, say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Say to that tree, that sycamine tree, be picked up by the roots, okay, and be gone. Well, anybody here got that power? Anybody here that can make a mountain move? Anybody here that can go out now and, you know, we want that tree over there moved. Anybody that can go out there and do that? Well, Jesus said you could. Why can't you? Okay. You know why? Because he never gave you the faith to do that. Do you realize that prayer is a communion and a relationship between you and God, of you with the Word of God, sanctifying yourself unto God, finding out what the will of God is, and then God instilling that faith in you, and now you as a priest intervening on this earth for that thing, and then God using your prayer to accomplish that thing. Only the rarest of prayer warriors can ever initiate that with God. God needs to initiate what he wants you to pray for. Why do I say only the rarest of prayer warriors? Because I believe there have been people who have so bugged God that he's done things for them. Okay? I talk about that fellow Spink Williamson. An old man, and he just had this unbelievable prayer life. By the way, in August, there's going to be a man visiting here by the name of Paul Foles. And I haven't seen Paul in probably 30 years. But back in the late 1960s, early 70s, Bill Randall needed a man to go out in the tent ministry with him, and he couldn't go out there unless he had a helper and no one else could go with him and such. And Paul said, I'll go, but the problem was Paul was taking 2 shots of insulin a day and he couldn't travel with him. And they needed so badly for Paul to go with them. And the brethren all came together and they laid hands on Paul and prayed. And Paul was able to live without his insulin shots. And they were stunned. It was this miracle that Paul traveled with them. And Bill Randall was so impressed that he drove into the Everglades and he got up with a missionary who was working with the Seminole Indians there and the Mississippi Indians. And he went to that guy, and the guy had been real sick, and Bill Randall laid his hands and prayed on him, and the guy died a half hour later, and he hadn't really been sick nigh unto death before that. And the Lord told Bill Randall, you don't have the power to heal. You thought you had the power to heal, not love. Okay? I raised up Paul for you because you needed him in the ministry there. And somewhere in the early 80s, when I met Paul for the first time, I was sitting around a table with some people by the name of Strickland, and this old man, Spink Williamson, was there. And I was his driver. He was preaching a revival. And we were sleeping in rooms next to each other in a church that had a prophet's chamber. And at that table, Paul was talking, but like a fairly young man, he was a little bit more than he should be talking, and Spink gave him a push. And it's one of those things where I watched Paul's countenance, it really hit him hard that Spain put him down like that. So we get back in my car and I go to Spink Williamson. I said, Brother Williamson, do you know that really hurt Paul's feelings? What do you mean, lad? And I said, well, when you gave him that put down, I said, it really hit him hard and he was quiet and his feelings were hurt. Spink grabbed my arm. He said, lad, are you telling me the truth? And I felt bad now. I said, yeah. And Spink began to cry. He said, I hurt my brother Paul. I hurt him. Oh, he said, I've hurt my brother Paul. This was days before cell phones or anything like that. I drove Spink to his room. I remember going to sleep somewhere around 11 o'clock, but I heard Spink in the other room crying out to God, oh my God, my God. I've hurt my brother, my God. I remember waking up about 2, 3 in the morning and Spink's in there just moaning and crying because he hurt his brother. Oh my God, and he's just praying for Paul. Oh my God, will you help him? I remember going back to sleep again. But old Paul Foltz, through the internet, has gotten a hold of me. So, somewhere here in August, he said he'll be coming through, and he'll come through. We just met McVeigh in Philadelphia or whatever. And he'll be coming through here. But why did I say all that? Because Paul's somebody who at one time, Bill Randall needed him out in the tent, and they prayed, and for a short period of his life, God took away his insulin where he didn't need it, okay? Why? Because Bill Randall was a great prayer warrior? No, he proved to Bill Randall, you're not a great prayer warrior. Absolutely, within a half hour, Bill Randall praying for the very next person he prayed for, the man who's dead. And he proved that to him. But when God gives you the faith and God gives you the commission to pray for it, you pray for it. Find out what God wants you to pray for. Intercede where God wants you to pray. And then you have this thing, verse 7 again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Okay? So there's some ifs there. You're abiding with me. I'm abiding with you. Now you ask what you will. It'll be done. So the average person has no idea what's meant by abiding with God. They have no idea what's meant for him abiding with you. They just go and pray for things. God doesn't do it. And then somewhere inside they're jilted. The word of God's not working. Okay? But they don't say it out loud. Mm-hmm. It's just dull inside of them. And there's this disappointment with God and such. And again, what's the answer to that? Abide with Jesus Christ. Find whatever it's going to take to get in there and to climb into the bosom of Jesus Christ. At the Last Supper, there was one man had his head on the breast of Jesus Christ. Why? I'm the only man I wanted to. Peter, James, and John, everywhere Jesus went, you find them there. Why? Because they wanted to. Why aren't you in that inner circle? Probably because you don't want to be. Okay? If you wanted to be in that inner circle, you could be there. You could have your head on his breast at that supper. You could be in there. You could be and watch those miracles and such. And every once in a while, you'll meet a person who's desires to be in that inner circle. That's their desire. They may fail. They may do everything. And you know what? Peter, James, and John, I can find you their failures all the time. And you know what? By being in the inner circle, we know more of their failures. They died 2,000 years ago, and we still know their failures because they were in the inner circle. But you know what? It was worth it to them. It was worth it just to be in there, that inner circle. Be with him. Be right there. Watch what he's doing. Watch those miracles. Be able to ask him those questions. Take that reproving. Let him purge you. Let him do that stuff. And there's not a single reason why a single person here can't be in that inner circle, right there with him, just abiding with him. But you have to desire that. Okay? You have to desire that. It's got to be something you want more than anything else. And if there's something you want more, the Lord will see to it you get that other thing. He's not going to take second place, not going to take second fiddle. Verse 8, we'll end with this. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And again, how do you know people? You know them by their fruits. What they've wrought, what's been done, and you examine that fruit. Is it good? Is it right? Yes, it is. That it's of God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today. I pray that you bless the house of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.